The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah chapter 1 is where we will be this morning. And if you need to take the extra time to make your way back there, I know that perhaps apart from our study last week, it's been maybe a little while since you've read that prophet Jonah. A reminder again, if you're flipping from the beginning of your Bible to the end, if you hit Micah, if you hit the Z books, if you hit the New Testament, you're too far. And so make your way to Jonah. We'll be there this morning in our study of God's Word. And we really actually have already been served well this morning as I think about just our reading of the Scripture and our prayer together. Because as I reflected on the opening of this message, I was thinking about the following question. What does the Lord do with the believer who knows His Word and turns from it in disobedience? You know the answer. We've been reminded of that even this morning as we have heard God's testimony, our Father's testimony, who faithfully pursues, faithfully disciplines His own. You say, what happens when God, in His wisdom and love, He calls you by His word, by His command to go one way, and you go the other? What happens to the prophet of Israel, commissioned to Nineveh, when he flees to Tarshish? Well, Jonah chapter 1 is where we resume our study and meet this man, Jonah, and observe this morning, really, God pursuing and exposing and disciplining His wayward child in what is an awesome scene at sea. If you need the reminder, Jonah chapter 1 features the prophet at sea. Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah in the fish. Jonah chapter 3 is Jonah gone to Nineveh. Eventually, he's exhorted to go there at the very first word. He gets there in chapter 3. And Jonah chapter 4 is really the prophet in complaint against a God who's far more merciful than he is. Just by way of review, look at Jonah chapter 1. It says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. We reflected how this was a prophet ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, during a dark time spiritually of Israel's history. And though he watched God show amazing grace to His people, he was reluctant to receive the assignment given to him in verse 2. Look at it. It says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me." We discussed how Nineveh was indeed great, great in size, great in glory from man's perspective, and Nineveh was indeed wicked, a brutal, ruthless, savage people who tortured their enemies. And who were their enemies? Enemy number one was Israel in the north. And so our God is dispatching Jonah to go and preach judgment, cry out against Nineveh. However, if that judgment is responded to, and if Yahweh is who He says He is, the prophet knows this, that Nineveh might just be spared. And so with hatred in his heart and refusal and rebellion in his heart, he hears the word of the Lord, and he runs. You remember this? But, verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. So last week we saw a surprising assignment given and a surprising response as the prophet, the one meant to take the word of the Lord and proclaim it, instead takes the word of the Lord, trashes it, and runs the other way. This is the surprising beginning to this book. And as we pick up the story with Jonah on the way to Tarshish, he flees west after being commanded east. we drop in this morning to really discover what's God's next move here. What will he do with the man on the run? And I want to frame our time around basically six ways that the hand of God pursues the disobedient prophet. Six ways that the hand of God pursues and goes after and exposes his disobedient prophet in Jonah chapter 1. Let's examine those six ways together as we follow the story. Verse 4 says, "The Lord hurled a great wind." The first way that God exposes and pursues was with the storm that pursues Jonah. There's a storm that pursues him. That's the first way that his hand is at work. And verse 4 says again that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Now you understand, having refused the great city of Nineveh, the Lord now sends a great wind. Verse 4, a great storm. And eventually, verse 17, look at it, he appoints a great fish. And this is all by design. This is no coincidence. This storm is not the result of changing air pressure. This is an act of divine discipline. It says right there, verse 4, the Lord, he hurled the storm. That's the word for throwing a javelin. Indeed, it was with force that this tempest, it bears down, it thunders down, reminding us Nineveh's not the only dangerous place. The New Testament, if you remember even from our teaching in Mark, the New Testament describes terrifying storms on the Sea of Galilee. But here in Jonah, we're on the Mediterranean. We're talking about a water body that is 15,000 times larger than the Sea of Galilee. It's like the ocean. And so severe was this sea storm that it threatened to, look at verse 4, it threatened to break up. It's the word for shatter or crush the ship. The text says it was just on the brink of happening. It was about to happen. And so this boat is perhaps taking initial damages such that you have experienced sailors who were afraid. Look at verse 5. He goes on, "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them." This was the fear. It says they were afraid. This was the fear of terror. Think of the threat of war or the terror of an army, of possible defeat. That's the idea. It's that flight kind of reflex. Have you experienced that? That kind of fear, except they have nowhere to go. Now, I have no doubt that these sailors had seen their fair share of near-death episodes. I mean, sea travel was risky in those days. People died at sea. And so what you have here is men hardened by ship life, hardened by the wind and the waves. These sailors were, in all likelihood, pretty salty, tough-minded, fearless men until verse 5. They're afraid. And verse 5 really emphasizes a kind of panic. The phrase says that every man cried out to his own God. It's kind of like that phrase, every man for himself, right? In the sort of frenzy of retreat. And it says in verse 5, they became afraid, and each one or every man cried to his God. Now that verb to cry out, it envisions a bitter cry, a loud cry, a cry for help, a cry for distress. One lexicon says it this way, quote, "This is the cry of urgent prayer, often with alarm and fear." So can you just put yourself in this scene? What's happening here? There's a kind of polytheistic mayhem. The crew is crying out to a pantheon of false gods, who, none of which, by the way, can thwart the Lord's will in bringing this storm that he hurls. But as they shout into the wind and rain for help, they take another emergency measure, verse 5. Did you see it? They dump the cargo. It says in verse 5, they throw the cargo, which was in the ship, out into the sea to lighten it. Now, these ships traveling from Israel to Tarshish were primarily merchant ships from Phoenicia. They were trading vessels. What that means is that the cargo was the point. The cargo was the prize. One Phoenician shipwreck was recorded carrying 10 tons of copper, one ton of tin, a ton of resin for incense, 150 jars, raw glass, other precious goods. Friends, if they don't deliver the cargo, they don't get paid. And so as equipment and gear and basins and containers and food, they fly over the board. We have men parting with their possessions, men parting with their profit, with their livelihood, with their future. Why? Because chapter one is a life and death kind of situation that they're in. Now, interestingly and intentionally, the Hebrew says, verse 4, God hurled a great storm. And now, verse 5, same verb, the sailors hurl, they throw cargo overboard. I wonder who's going to win the hurling battle here. But here's the real question. Where's Jonah? Where's Jonah? Everyone is calling out to their God except the true God. Where's his representative? Look at verse 5 again. It says, not only were they throwing the cargo overboard, but Jonah, contrast, had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down and fallen sound asleep. Literally, he had gone into the inner part. Remember his downward trajectory from last time? He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. Now he's down into the very sort of bowels of the ship. The ESV says the inner part. The NIV, below deck. Actually, this word was used in Isaiah 14:15. Listen to this phrase. He says, the prophet says, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So back down in the bottom, in the, we might say, the stern of the boat. And what's Jonah doing? Verse 5 says, he was lain down, fallen sound asleep. Wow. Don't let the silliness or the irony of this moment steal from how out of place, how bad, how wrong this is. Not because sleeping is sinful. After all, it's actually true in other passages that sleep is a signal of man's rest or trust in Yahweh who governs in the night when we go unconscious. But sleep is also a symbol in Scripture or a parable for spiritual inattentiveness, spiritual indifference. In fact, speaking morally, Paul says in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. The deep sleep recorded in Isaiah 29:10 is a poetic way of describing Israel's just utter neglect as a people who have no heart to obey God. And in this same spirit, we find Jonah. He's commissioned as God's prophet. He ought to be a kind of urgent voice crying on the wall top, but instead he is, verse 5, sound asleep. We would hope that his troubled conscience, that his disobedience would make him sleep less, that he'd be unable to sleep, that like David, he would cry out, day and night, Lord, your hand was heavy upon me as my body wasted away under the guilt of a plagued conscience. Psalm 32, verse 4. But not Jonah. He's out cold. Perhaps this is the sleep of guilt, and he's fled from God, and he knows that he's in the wrong, and he sort of just turns to sleep as a refuge. Perhaps it's like the sleep of escape. Maybe some of you know that. Drained, spent, exhausted. He's filled, we know, with anger, with grief, with guilt, and he seeks perhaps a refuge in sleep because he's left the refuge of the Lord. This may be the sleep of exhaustion, literally just putting everything into the effort of fleeing to Joppa to get away from God's call as fast as possible. Perhaps it's the sleep of just a hard heart, one who does not care. Look at verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, how is it you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. There's a second way that Yahweh exposes or pursues his wayward prophet. First, we saw the storm that pursues Jonah. Second, I want us to consider the captain who rebukes Jonah. The captain who rebukes Jonah in verse 6. And I want you to keep in mind as we continue in this conversation and narrative aboard the ship, as you observe dialogue and actions on this sea vessel, take note, friends, of the contrasts. Take note of the irony. The captain asks, you saw it, how are you sleeping? What are you doing? Do you not see? Do you not care? And then come the words of rebuke. I titled this, The Captain Who Rebukes Jonah. Because in his statement is, I think, a veiled reminder of his disobedience. Look again at verse 6. He says, get up, call on your God. Now, of course, those are not orders telling Jonah to call on the Lord. He's basically saying, call on your God, whoever he is. And yet in those orders is a stinging rebuke of disobedience. How so? Verse 6 says, arise and call out. What did verse 2 say? Arise and call out. You see, Yahweh, who is sovereign over the wind and the waves that pummel the boat, is sovereign over the conversations happening on that boat. As the lips now of a pagan ship captain who really has no idea who Jonah is or what God has said to him, nevertheless, are lips that rebuke Jonah's disobedience. And maybe something similar has happened to you before. Someone's talking about something random. Maybe they're sharing a word of encouragement, and it strikes your soul with conviction because even though they had no idea what was going on in your life, God is using them in your life by his providence. Or maybe a brother shares how, man, I've been kind of convicted of this area of sin or of my life, and it's an area that you too are struggling in, but you haven't been convicted at all until that moment. You see, in this ironic reversal, what's happening in verse 6 is the pagan is calling on the prophet to pray with the words that Jonah already fled from. Talk about an unwelcome alarm from snoozing. Now, verse 6 actually contains rebuke from a second angle, because there's both a reminder of Jonah's disobedience. There's also a reminder of Yahweh's heart to save the undeserving, those unworthy in the eyes of men. Look at verse 6 again. He says, perhaps your God will be concerned about us. Is he? He is. He's the God who saves. Perhaps he will be concerned. Perhaps we might not perish. See, the captain, speaking better than he realizes, hopes against hope that perhaps Jonah's God might care. Perhaps Jonah's God might pity the misery of sinners. Perhaps he might show concern. And Jonah himself wishes that Yahweh didn't care. See, this whole scene in chapter 1, it actually foreshadows the events in Nineveh in chapter 3, which actually use the same word groups and they capture the same tenor or flavor. In fact, look ahead at chapter 3, verse 7 to see this. Once Jonah is in Nineveh, we read in chapter 3, verse 7, that the king of Nineveh, he's heard Jonah's preaching, his call for repentance, and he then, in leading the kingdom or the city of Nineveh, he calls the whole people to repent. And he, this king, Jonah chapter 3, verse 7, issued a proclamation. And in it he said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let him eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which was in his hands. And then verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. See, both pagan groups cast themselves upon God with no presumption. Both plead for mercy, knowing God alone can rescue. Both are on the brink of perishing, same word. Both passages actually hinge on the abounding compassion of God. the very truth that Jonah doesn't want to be showered on the wrong people, if you will. So the irony is, Jonah should be confessing his sin. He's the reason for the calamity. And so really, verse 6 of Jonah chapter 1, it's like the second time that Jonah's been called to call upon Yahweh for the lost. It's the second time that we see silence and refusal. And so what you have on the boat is strangers to the true God calling out to false gods, and the one man who knows the true God is cold and indifferent and silent. In fact, just look at the awkwardness that follows verse 6. He says to Jonah, "Rise up, call upon your God." Jonah's response, nothing. Silence. There's no response. There's no prayer. There's no confession of sin. And yet look how God's sovereignty and God's exposure continue to play out. There's a third means. There's a third way he pursues. And that's the lot that identifies Jonah. A storm pursues Jonah. The captain rebukes Jonah. Now the lot identifies Jonah as the man for whom there's guilt. Look at verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast the lot, and it fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where are you from? And what is your country? From what people are you?" Friends, the casting of lots is mentioned some 77 times in the scriptures. And really, in spite of the many references, we don't know the exact method that was used. It may have been using sticks of various lengths, kind of like drawing straws. It may have been through the use of stones or coins or some kind of dice. But it was basically a coin toss-like way to make unbiased decisions. It was a way to basically say, let it be God's will that decides. And of course, the Lord is sovereign in his providence over the lot. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Timely words here. He directs the lot. The Lord directs what unbelievers call luck and chance and fate. And so, of course, who does the lot fall on? It falls on Jonah. Think about it. He could have confessed when he was woken up. He could have confessed when the captain asked him about his God. But friends, the soul in denial of its own guilt is stubborn at times, isn't it? It takes direct engagement when the heart is already involved in rationalizing or minimizing or excusing disobedience. And that's exactly what we find in verse 8, this direct engagement. They have these pointed questions. Who exactly are you? Where are you from? Who are you people? What are you doing here, Jonah? And notice in verse 9 he answers. But I found this interesting. The honesty of verse 9 only comes after directly asked, pointed questions in verse 8. Isn't that interesting? Can I suggest, friend, if we are only honest when forced, if we give a true account of our soul, of our spiritual dealings with the Lord, only when we're pinned against the wall with pointed questions, that actually speaks of our spiritual condition. If we purposefully evade conversation about sin, about disobedience, if we strategically drift towards silence, towards non-answers, like verse, well, it's not there. He just doesn't respond. You saw it, right? Well, that choice, that actually speaks of the unhealth or the self-protection patterns of our own soul. You know, the New Testament teaches, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yes, that's true. But make no mistake, friends, strategic silence to hard questions or to spiritual duty, that reveals the human heart. And it brings us to verse 9 and 10. which are kind of like the center or the nucleus of this passage from the standpoint of the structure. If you were to study this text, you would find a mirroring structure where statements at the beginning of the narrative echo statements at the end of the narrative. Statements at the middle echo statements at the later middle, and there's a center, there's a nucleus, and that's in verse 9 and 10 where we find the confession that betrays Jonah. This is way number 4 that he's exposed by the Lord. It's his confession that betrays him. So not only do we see the lot that identifies Jonah, but the confession that betrays Jonah. Verse 9 says, he responds, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Notice, after he says that he's a Hebrew, that's the international way of identifying an Israelite, he makes this important statement. He says, "I fear the Lord." That word fear is used both of the fear of terror, like we already saw in verse 5. In fact, it's the same word. They were afraid of the storm. And it's also used for the fatherly fear of reverence, of honor, of awe. That's why some translations, maybe your translation says in verse 9, "I worship the Lord." But do you, Jonah? Do you right now, in this moment? See, on the one hand, yes, Jonah, he knows the Lord. He's been called by the Lord. He's part of God's family. He's a recipient of the forgiving compassion of Yahweh, and yet he's currently living in disobedience to the one he claims to fear. He's living in disobedience to the one he claims to worship. And that gives this confession a rather hollow ring, doesn't it? If you say, "I fear God," what you're saying is, my heart, my life, it's marked by, it's constrained by a disposition of honor and awe and respect at God's majesty. That's what it means when you or I take that statement on our lips. I fear the Lord. And wherever biblical fear of God is operating in the soul, you will find two things that are both absent in Jonah. First, the fear of God, it drives us to run to the Lord because it is a fear that's enjoined with love and trust and faith. A man or woman who fears God biblically doesn't run from him like the fear of terror found in Adam, who hid himself in his sin. Running from God, mark it down, is always self-protection and self-trust. So in the fear of the Lord, we run towards the holy God we would otherwise flee. Secondly, the fear of God makes one urgent to please the Lord and burdened to not offend him. In other words, the God-fearing soul is careful, is urgent, is striving to please the Lord and to eliminate that which does not please the Lord. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him." And then watch this. "And you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him." The one who fears the Lord lives to please the Lord. You say, "So Tom, you mean the fear of God and obedience to God are connected?" Yes. Yes. And Jonah, again, is disobeying the one he claims to fear. Jonah is running from the God he claims to worship. He's taken that call, Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. He's taken that call to tremble at the law of God and to obey every word, and he's thrown it like a sucker in the dirt in disobedience. And you, friend, with me, we can assess our own claim to fear the Lord by these same two marks. Are you running? Are you running from the Lord with respect to your sin? Or are you running to the only one who can forgive and cleanse you? Not with a run that happens once when you got saved, but as the ongoing operating function of your soul as you walk with Christ, that you bring your sin to him as one who can forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression, what? Will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin will obtain compassion or mercy. Are we running to the Lord? Are you careful? Are you urgent? Are you concerned with obedience to the Lord? That you want to please him, that you want to eliminate anything in your life that would displease him. That issue in your life, I don't know what it is between you and God this morning, but that you would say, that's the thing that I'm going after, because the one thing that grips my heart and my soul is to be pleasing to him. Valley Bible, we must be a church. We must be a people where what we are and what we say we are match. And friends, that will never be the case if there's not an ongoing life of fearing the Lord, an ongoing life of confession, an ongoing life of running to God, an ongoing life of growing in the truth that we might not minimize and hide and cover what is obvious and plain in his sight. Now look at these sailors' reaction. Look at verse 10. They became extremely frightened. Jonah says, I fear the Lord. They're now extremely frightened. And they said to him, how can you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So track with this for a second. It's not just that Jonah was fleeing. He knew that he was fleeing because before the storm hit and he was on board, he was telling the crew about it. You see that? And it says that their fear, the fear of terror, grew from verse 5, being afraid of the storm, to now verse 10, being exceedingly afraid. And yet, as I read verse 10, I puzzled. I puzzled, because why is it that these sailors become very afraid when he told them that he serves Yahweh, if they already knew that he was running from Yahweh in the first place, which they did because he was telling it to them? In other words, here's the order of events. Jonah gets to Joppa. Jonah boards the boat. Jonah, we learn, tells them that he was fleeing the presence of the Lord, verse 10. Then he goes down into the stern. He falls asleep. Now he tells them that he serves the Lord and they're very afraid. Why? Answer? Because in verse 9, that's not all that he told them. Look back at verse 9 again. He says, I fear the Lord. But what else does he say? I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You say, who is the God of Israel? Who is Yahweh? Well, he's the creator. He's the one who made the land and the sea. Uh-oh. That explains the fright of verse 10. It's not so much Jonah's claim to fear God, but who his God is. Notice he says this is not a generic God, lowercase g, but it's the Lord, capital L, Yahweh, the one true God, the living God, the creator of all things, land and sea. This is no regional deity over some sort of parceled out territory. Jonah's God, the God of Israel, is the God of Nineveh, the God of the sea. He's there. And behind those sheets of rain and whipping wind, behind the cracks of thunder that are coming down, is the authority of the one whose reign has no boundaries, whose presence is inescapable. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. He's not stuck in Jerusalem. Psalm 95, 5, the sea is his, for it was he who made it. Psalm 89, 9, you rule the swelling sea. When its waves rise, you still them. But friends, I would submit to you that the extreme fear of the sailors in verse 10 is more than the crew saying, oh no, the God of Jonah is a sea god who can get us. I think their fear and their awe actually casts a shadow on Jonah's claim to fear. Think about it. What you have in verse 9 and 10 is pagan strangers to Yahweh who exhibit an awe and a trembling that exceeds Jonah's own fear of worship, even though he's the Israelite. Verse 11 to 14, they continue to acquaint us with these men. Not only does Jonah's own claim, his own confession, expose him, or how did I say it? His claim to fear the Lord is one that betrays him. But as we get further acquainted with these sailors on the boat, we see pagans who outshine Jonah. So not only the claim that betrays Jonah, but the pagans who now outshine Jonah. Look at verse 11. They're afraid, and they say to him, "What shall we do that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. Will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they call upon the Lord with the prayer of verse 14. We'll see that. The pagans, ironically, outshine in their virtue, in their humility, in their mercy on Jonah, his virtue and mercy on the heathen. Look again at verse 11. It begins with, there's that editorial comment, "The sea's getting worse." Okay, and so verse 4, it's a great storm. Verse 11, it's increasing. Verse 13, it is even more stormy against them. And so this conversation with the sailors, it's happening in the climate of increasing danger, bigger waves, darker clouds. If you've been in a survival kind of situation where weather are a feature or time is of the essence, then you know the kind of urgency behind Jonah's words here. They're saying, "Okay, Jonah, what do we do? How do we make this stop?" And his answer, verse 12, is, look at it, "Pick me up, throw me in." Jonah at this point has resigned basically himself to death. He says, "Look, he says to himself, my disobedience has cost my life. Here I am at the reckoning point. I've taken the calculated risk against battling God and I've lost." And so he thinks to himself, "I'm going to die out here." So he says, "I'm the reason, sacrifice me, kill me." I mean, after all, we do know in the scriptures, the wage of sin is death. Romans 6, Ezekiel 18, "The soul that sins shall die." And so on one level, yes, he acknowledges himself as the storm's cause. But we're left wondering, why didn't he say, "Turn the ship around"? Why didn't he turn from the horizontal problem solving with the sailors to a vertical confession before his God? See, Jonah's proposed solution here, it would have cost him his life, but you know what it didn't? It didn't cost him repentance. It'll come. It's chapter 2. But where he is right now, this solution, if you will, it wouldn't cost him his hatred for Nineveh. This is the power of stubbornness. Stubbornness. That stiff-necked refusal to change, to turn to the Lord, to melt under his word, to heed the voice of God in Scripture. Stubbornness, friends, sends men to hell. And stubbornness sends Jonah here overboard. Because what you have, probably, in these verses, is a man who would rather die in the sea than suggest to this crew to turn around to Joppa so that he can obey the Lord's call to go to Nineveh. Wow. William Banks says, quote, "Jonah was willing to perish rather than to preach. And bigotry can become so ingrained in the human personality that not even the threat of physical harm or punishment will eradicate it, nor will arguments or appeals to reason. And with this bitter spirit, Jonah faced the waters of his doom. He would rather die than preach for the salvation of the hated Ninevites," end quote. Remember what we know from chapter 4, that even after he repents and even after he obeys, he remains as one struggling with stubbornness, selfishness, pettiness, anger. Just look at those verses again so that we have this book in context. Chapter 4, says, after there was mass revival in Nineveh, the thing greatly displeased, chapter 4, verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, please, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. This is why I left. This is why I got on that boat. For I knew that you are, verse 2, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. You're a gracious God. You're a merciful God. That's why I didn't want to obey your call. Because you spare the guilty. And I hate it." Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life to me." Drop down, verse 8. "The sun came up, God appointed this scorching wind after he had provided shade, and the sun now beats down on Jonah's head, and he became faint, and he begged with all of his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better than me for life.' God says, 'Really? Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Oh, yes, I have good reason to be angry, even to death.'" Do you see a pattern in this man? He fails to cry out with humility, chapter 1 and chapter 4. He fails to rejoice under divine sovereignty, chapter 1 and chapter 4. He wants to die, chapter 1 and chapter 4. And so, yes, he confesses on that boat, but with a shallow confession. Does that make sense? God has work that he's going to do in Jonah, not on the boat, but in the fish. And yet we see a striking contrast. Look at verse 13 again, chapter 1, verse 13. This is amazing. The sailors, they don't carry out Jonah's suggestion, not initially at least. It says, however, or nevertheless, these men, what did they do? They rowed desperately to return to land, even though they could not because the sea was becoming all the more stormy. But they're rowing desperately. In fact, that word is the picture of like digging a hole in a wall. It's the idea of breaking into a home. It's entry by force. They put their back into it. They gave an all-out effort to rescue this man. Again, it's the mercy of the pagans, of the sailors, that catches our attention. They're trying to save him. Certainly Jonah, they realize, is lethal cargo. Certainly their own safety requires his removal, yes. And yet it's noteworthy how they exert themselves almost to the uttermost here to spare his life. Remember, Jonah's rebellion is what brought the storm. He is the one who cost them their cargo. He has no compassion or mercy on Gentiles that are under wrath, and yet they value his life. What a reversal this narrative is. That's the sad irony. You have these Gentiles, they understand, catch this, they understand the value of foreign human lives. They're showing mercy and patronage to one who is clearly a sinner. They reflect even really the attitude that God calls unwilling Jonah to exercise in this book. But verse 13 makes it clear, you can't box with God. His plan is for Jonah to go overboard. The sovereign is inescapable, and this includes, as this chapter goes on, miraculous deliverance from death. It includes loving discipline. It includes Jonah's repentance eventually. It includes pursuing the salvation of this crew. So try as they may, the sea grows even more stormy, and their only hope is verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Then they called on the Lord. And they said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.'" They cry out to Yahweh. It's actually the cry that we've been waiting for. It finally comes, but not from Jonah. Remember verse 6? Jonah was exhorted to call upon his God, but he didn't. And now, verse 14, they call upon him with an incredible prayer of humility. In a sense, it's the prayer that Jonah refused at the captain's bidding, right? There's kind of a contrast between the throw me over fatalism with verse 12. There's faith here. They say, "Don't let us perish, Lord." They believe in mercy. They say, don't charge us with innocent blood. By the way, that reference to innocent blood is not the sailors believing that Jonah is guiltless. It's rather that they fear that casting him into the sea would dishonor the Lord and that they'd be held accountable with blood guilt for his death. So they say, please don't let us perish. Please have mercy, Lord. We don't want to wrongly commit this man to death. We just want to humble ourselves before your power and your wrath and your sovereignty. In fact, look at that last phrase in verse 14. Verse 14 says, you have done as you have pleased. They come under divine sovereignty. And really, this prayer, it outshines the Hebrew prophet in every way. Jonah fled the call to Nineveh. Why? Well, because the thought of preaching to the wicked Ninevite, it made him sick. And of course, he doesn't view himself in that category as, you know, being as wicked as they are. But it wasn't just that Jonah chafed at God's mercy, because yes, he lacks compassion. Yes, he needs to grow in mercy, but he's also struggling in this book. He's chafing at, he's gagging on the doctrine of divine sovereignty. That God does whatever he pleases. That he shows justice and mercy on whom he will. That truth is not a comfort to Jonah. And the book will actually prove that his journey away from self-righteousness and pride is a slow one. And instead, it's the sailors that submit to his sovereignty. Lord, you have done what you please. So you have in that prayer, verse 14, they're turning from other gods to Yahweh. Their hearts are before him. They trust in his deliverance, that he can take them from perishing. They submit to his sovereignty. And so I would suggest that there's a powerful work of salvation that's going on this boat. And that's our last point this morning, that the last way that the Lord pursued, that the Lord exposed Jonah, is with what we'll call the worship that exposes Jonah. The worship that exposes Jonah. We already saw this in part in verse 14, the worship of prayer as they present themselves before the true God. But look at verse 15, how this continues. Verse 15 says, so they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Man, can you imagine how dramatic this effect would have been? How forceful, how clear the authority and power of Yahweh would be as they now look on the quiet sea. Verse 16 says, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Did you notice how, again, the book turns us to that key theme of fear? Except an important development has occurred. Throughout this passage, you have first men who fear the storm. Then in verse 10, they fear greatly. But who do they fear now? They fear the Lord. You say, is this real conversion? I think it is. I think it is. And I think you can make that case for a number of reasons. Just to mention a few, Gentile conversion is central in the book of Jonah. It's one of the main points. And so chapter 1 foreshadows, it anticipates the great Gentile revival of chapter 3. Furthermore, they address God by his covenant name. They're not calling out to each one to his own God, lowercase g. In fact, four times between verse 14 to 16, they use the covenant name of Yahweh. In other words, they're acknowledging Jonah's God as their own now. Third, the language of their prayer, it suggests more than simply just adding a deity to their pantheon of other gods. There's desperation, there's humility, there's submission here. In fact, that key phrase that I mentioned in verse 14, you have done as you please, that corresponds to three other Old Testament texts linking the sailor's prayer with the testimony of Scripture. Psalm 115, verse 3, Psalm 135, verse 6, and Isaiah 46, verse 10. All of those three texts, by the way, deal with the rejection of false gods in favor of the true God. But not only that, look at verse 16 again. They offer sacrifice to the Lord. Now, we don't know what exactly that looked like. They lack the Levitical sacrificial system, but much like Abraham or Noah or Job, they offered sacrifices, sensing the understanding the need for atonement for sin. And not only do they offer sacrifices, they offer, verse 16, vows. Do you see that? These were probably covenantal promises. Notice in verse 16, it's not that they offer vows during the storm. These are vows after the storm. It's not a, God, if you get me out of this, I'll follow you forever. Not that. But having seen the mercy and the power of Yahweh, they offer these vows, these kind of confessions of fidelity, a formal renouncing of old idolatries for the one true God. So God intends to humble Jonah and to deliver him in only a way that God can. And yet it seems that in the process, he is simultaneously seeking to deliver and redeem these mariners, to save them in an unforgettable, once-in-a-lifetime encounter at sea. Now, I said at the beginning of our time that there are six ways that the hand of God pursues his disobedient prophet. There's really a seventh, but we'll leave it for another day. We could peek at it this morning. It's in verse 17. Not only does the Lord pursue with a storm and rebuke with a captain and identify by the lot and betray through Jonah's own confession and exceed with the virtue of the pagan and expose through the worship of the pagan, but verse 17, there's a divinely appointed fish that delivers Jonah. Verse 17 says, and the Lord appointed, just as the Lord hurled the great storm, the Lord appointed a great fish. More on that later. But I'd ask this, friends, we're not quite done. I've brought out a few implications. Let me press them home in closing reminders to you this morning. Give me just a few more minutes. I think we see many things in this text, but I would highlight and want to sit on four implications. That God outruns the runner, that God exposes disobedience, that God is to be feared, and that God saves sinners. Think about this with me for just a minute in closing. God outruns the runner. Let me tell you something, friend, this morning. You cannot escape God. You cannot run from him. He leaves the 99 for the one, doesn't he? When we flee from the presence of the Lord, to use Jonah's language, we can count on him being in the new destination when we get there. The Lord is inescapable, friend. His omnipresence, his faithfulness, his knowledge, his will, these things, they cannot be evaded. And Jonah teaches us that. Furthermore, not only does God outrun the runner, but God exposes disobedience. He disciplines. God will expose. From beginning to the end of this text, God has exposed the Israelite prophet. I mean, it's right to say that God pursues him, and he does. He pursues him with this storm. He pursues him with the fish. The fish is not judgment. The fish is salvation. He saves him from drowning in that fish. So he does pursue, but we could also say that he exposes in this text. He disciplines and chastises. He humiliates the running prophet in each of the things that we studied. I mean, you could say that that Jonah is exposed by the storm that follows him. Jonah is exposed by the captain's rebuke. He's exposed by the lot. He's exposed by his own words. He's exposed by the virtue of unbelievers. He's exposed by the worship and the true fear that exceeds his own. Why? Because God exposes sin. That's a promise. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Galatians 6, God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. And he can send that storm, friend, directly as a means of discipline, or he can allow us to sow and reap the consequences, but count on it like a loving father, like a faithful father. When a man or woman runs from themselves and runs from reality and runs from accountability, God will, God is able, and he is faithful. He will bring us face to face with that issue that we run from in disobedience. Whether it's the covering of sexual sin on the computer, whether it's nursing some grudge or offense in uncrucified anger, whether it's Jonah's attitude of superiority or judgment or hatred, whatever we cover, whatever we hide or excuse or refuse to confess, know this, Our God will expose that in his time and in his discipline, and that's a good thing. We heard it this morning in the scripture reading. We hear it from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, don't reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, and the father corrects the son in whom he delights. This implication just rested upon my conscience as I thought about Jonah chapter 1. God is to be feared. God is to be feared. Can I ask you this morning, friend, are you a God-fearer? Would your spouse, would your kids, would your roommate, would your coworkers say that of you? That man, that woman, she fears the Lord. Listen to the helpful words of Pastor Al Martin. He says that the fear of God is the very soul of godliness. Take away the soul from the body, and all you have in a few days is a stinking carcass. Take away the fear of God from any profession of godliness, and all that's left is the carcass of Phariseeism, barren religiosity, or calculated hypocrisy. Wow. I ask you, honestly, are you a God-fearer? Are you a God-pleaser this morning? Urgent to please him. Concerned to not offend him? Or is our claim to fear God, is it like verse 9? Hollow. Superficial. I don't know that I've ever drafted up sermon notes that have the word irony in them so many times. Perhaps you caught that as we went through this chapter. But friends, when I use that word irony, it's not like it's funny or amusing. The story captures us, yes, as it brings us through the events, but the story is real. The irony is, it's embarrassing, it's shameful. And watching how many times and how many ways Jonah, who should know better, is kind of like the butt of the story, that should humble us. That should sober us as believers who follow the Lord, shouldn't it? I mean, I don't want my Christian life to be an ironic hypocrisy, the likes of a bad object lesson. But is it not easy, Christian, like Jonah, to lose sight of the awe of God? Is it not easy to become cynical and indifferent to the lost, no longer reflecting the compassion that you once had for them? Is it not easy to increasingly talk as if you fear God when in fact you are not approaching obedience in your life with urgency? Is it not easy for the weeds of neglect and indifference and apathy to grow up within the garden of grace? Is it not easy to go forward in the Christian life and no longer be gripped with God, with his majesty, with his greatness, with his supremacy? Is it not easy to claim, I fear God, when no such fear marks our life? It is easy to be like Jonah in many ways. And so, friends, I leave us with this reminder that this ironic role throughout the narrative is not a ha-ha ironic, but a spiritually tragic, spiritually pathetic, spiritually horrific ironic. Because Jonah is a man who's lost sight of God, who's lost sight of the awe of God, who's no longer gripped and compelled by God. He's no longer operating in the realm of true fear, not here at least, because what matters to the God fear is not safety, it is not comfort, it is not opinion, it is not Nineveh, it is pleasing him. Period. Oh, that we might live in a conscious awareness of our God. So we see from this text, God is to be feared. We see from this text that God saves sinners. Are you here this morning outside the realm of God's grace? You came here not knowing what you would hear. You came with a friend or with your family, but you're a stranger to God as Father. Are you here sitting in your sins, not knowing the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, available to whosoever will come? I mean, think about this text that we have read this morning. Oh, Lord, would you save us that we might not perish? John says in his gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever trusts in him would not perish. Friend, have you repented of your sin and made the God of Jonah Lord of your life, submitting to him? Because I'll tell you this, you will meet him as Lord. He is Lord. And he's Savior that can wipe away every tear, every pang of guilt, every stain of sin. But you must come to him on his terms, terms of grace through faith. And so I urge you this day, friend, if you don't know the Lord, call out upon him. Call out for his grace and mercy to wash you, to make you new, to produce the new birth in your life, that you might become the child of God, that he would desire you to be, glorifying him. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Jonah, and how it instructs us. And we thank you that you save. We thank you that you warn. We thank you that you discipline us. Would you make us, Lord, an urgent people, a humble people, one ready to learn, one ready to share your heart to save others. Now, Father, ready to even receive your discipline and your correction when you give it. For we know that you are a loving God and loving Father who delights in his children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.